Amen. We are walking through the book of Proverbs, and as it is our habit, we like to go consecutively through books. That is, we like to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and work our way through an entire book. And we tend to alternate Old Testament, the New Testament, and back and forth like that. Proverbs is a little bit different. Proverbs chapter 1 through 9 is like a well-thought-out, reasoned instruction by a college professor, right? But then all of a sudden, when you hit chapter 10, it's a lot different. It's like you're still in that lecture room with the college professor, and it's a Q&A, but only one microphone is working. Because you can't hear the questions, all you hear are the answers from chapter 10 through 31. And so what we're going to do for the next few weeks is we're going to kind of dip into this section of Proverbs and do in this section of Proverbs and until we work our way through a variety of topics, and then we will end on Proverbs 31. Now, imagine this. I'll give you one or more about Proverbs chapter 10 through 31. Imagine that you have a 6-year-old, right? Some of you don't have to imagine that, but you have a 6-year-old who desperately needs to use the restroom. And you're driving on a Texas interstate. Proverbs 10 through 31 is like a Bucky's billboard on the side of the interstate giving updates, alerts, and warnings that the Bucky's is fast approaching, right? 103 miles, now 74 miles, 37 miles, 5 miles, and it's now this exit, right? And as long as you take that exit with that 6-year-old, I don't know of any 6-year-old that can last 137 miles, but you get it, all right? But as long as you take that exit, all is well, right? Proverbs 10 through 31 are like those Bucky signs who are saying, all right, you need to make sure you exit here. And if you exit here, all is going to be well. Or in some cases, do not exit here, because if you go here, the bridge is out and you're going to crash and burn. That's how Proverbs 10 through 31 the functions. And so I've titled our message this morning, kind of a mini series, if you will, about 6 to 7 messages within the book. It's about Solomon's deadly sins, and specifically the 3 deadly sins that Solomon goes after are gluttony, greed, and lust. You're like, oh, Mosier, we just had Christmas and New Year's and you're going to go after gluttony? Come on, man, cut us some slack. There are many reasons why Solomon warns us about these three desires. And I want to go through and just kind of cruise through these. I'm going to go quick, and they're all on the screen, which I tend to like for us all to go into the Bible because of speed this morning. Let's go here. In Proverbs chapter 11, Solomon writes this: be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Why, Solomon? For the drunkard and the glutton come to poverty, right? The very excess of food or the excess of drink, those who are gluttonous in that way, they actually come to plumber will clothe them with rags. In Proverbs 25, he writes this: it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. And typically when we read a verse like that, we're thinking like, okay, I get it. Like, I shouldn't seek my own things. Like, that's pride. That's a bad thing in the Bible. I shouldn't do that. But did you notice that the first half of that verse has the same weight as the second half? That is, it's not good to eat much honey. A little honey is a good thing, but don't eat a lot of it. And you may say, what is gluttony? Here it is. Overeating is what leads to gluttony. Now, do you know what overeating is? Thanksgiving Day. That's overeating, okay? But if you overeat every day like Thanksgiving, that's gluttony. That is, it's the desire for more food. Perhaps you've tried every diet known to man, but you've failed to stop habitually overeating. Perhaps you blame your mom for your eating habits, because when you were a child, she said, clean up your plate. So I was like, this is kind of what I do. Or who among us has not participated in some type of stress eating? We get stressed out at work or something that's going on in our lives. When gluttony controls individuals, what often will happen is this, is that we seek to hide our outward behavior by actually overeating in secret. And so we can polish off, you know, two bags of Doritos and a bag of Takis and, you know, a frozen pizza all at one time. He warns us, though, about gluttony. Here's the second warning, and that is about greed. He writes this in Proverbs chapter 11. He says, "Now one who gives freely yet grows all the richer." That's odd. A generous person who gives away grows richer. Then he says, "Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want," or he lacks. Then Solomon goes on to say in Proverbs 28, a stingy man, we could say a greedy man, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. Greed is not a unique temptation for the wealthy. That's not a unique temptation for the wealthy. It affects every person the same way. It's just the expression of it is slightly different. The poor can be greedy of what others have, just as much as the wealthy can be greedy to have more. It's always the desire of the heart that God is going after. So we have gluttony and greed and lust. In Proverbs chapter 11, he writes this way, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them." Delivers them from what? From the lust. "But the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." In just a few verses later, in the passage that actually was read to us this morning, he paints this beautiful picture, right? I can imagine, if I was a betting man, none of you have this verse framed on your wall, right? None of you are going to use this on your Instagram feed this coming week. "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion." What does that mean? That just as it doesn't fit for a gold ring to be in a pig's snout, that's a contradiction, right? Because what do pigs do? They wallow around in the mud, snarf and scarf food up. Well, that's like a beautiful woman without discretion, and lust in a person's heart continues to push an individual toward that gold ring in the pig's snout, so to speak. But he doesn't stop there. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, it reads this way, "Sheol," that's the grave, "and Abaddon," hell. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Well, you know that because you can see cemeteries all around town, right? And it seems like they're always adding more. That is, every funeral home, they're always busy. Why? Because Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. That is, the grave is constantly taking people to itself. Well, in the same way, he writes, "And never satisfied are the eyes of man." And for any individual who's ever had the addiction of pornography, you know instinctively that is true. Because as soon as you get a moment away from everyone, your eyes are not satisfied and you're pursuing. So he goes after gluttony, greed, and lust. And you can lust after food, you can lust after wealth, but Proverbs primarily, when it's speaking about lust, is talking about sexual desires. This sexual desire is to please oneself outside of the boundaries of marriage. That is, there's nothing wrong with sex within marriage. God created it. It's His good gift to His creation. But it's when we pursue it physically, when we pursue it mentally or kind of voyeuristically through pornography, or emotionally, when we pursue it outside of our covenant spouse. That's where lust. Someone explain these three terms: gluttony, greed, and lust, in relationship to pie, like, you know, apple pie. They said it this way: gluttony is eating too much pie, pie after pie, and it's not even a pie eating contest. Greed is hoarding pies. They're my pies, and no one else's. Even if you are hungry, it's mine. Lust is desiring your neighbor's pie with your eyes and heart and mind. Now, can you connect these three, gluttony, greed, and lust? Can you find the thread that connects those three together? Why those are such dangerous sins? not in and of themselves, but what's the underlying thread that connects them together? What connects them together is the desire of our heart. That's the issue. Now, why I overeat, or why I have greed about financial security, or why I lust, would be different from person to person. But the desire is still there. And the point for me to stand up is not just to simply stand up this morning and go, you know, tisk, 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 can't believe you're doing this. That's not the point of why I bring this up this morning. But rather, it is for this reason, that we would know how these actions actually reflect a greater desire that's in our hearts. Do you see that? So my point isn't just, hey, knock it off, stop it. But what's going on in our hearts that we pursue these things in these ways? And the Bible is going to provide four responses to the desires that we have, that we're meeting in an unbiblical or unhealthy way spiritually. All right. So the Bible provides four responses, and the remainder of my message is about the four responses. So the very first response that God provides for us is this, is that we need to repent of worshiping lesser gods. That is, these desires that we have, that we're longing for something that gives us satisfaction or deeper meaning or some type of salve of our conscience or of our mind. The first step is to recognize that what occupies my mind and body could actually be a form of worship. Can you see that connection? That what occupies my mind and my body could be a form of worship. And if that is the case, then I must repent of it. Yeah, I mean, right, it is true, right? Sin is, this is the definition we use with our kids when they were little, right? Sin is anything that I think, say, or do that breaks God's law. But folks, sin is much more than that. Sin reflects that I have placed my desires above God's word. Sin reflects that I am living my life independent of God. God says, what about X? I'll do my own thing. That's the heart of sin. That I will make up my mind to do what I want to do and forget what God's authoritative word says. I'm going to live my own life. Sin fails to worship God as the one true God. So, here's the point. We must put to death not just the act of sin, but also the desire. It's not just lopping off and saying, all right, only have sex with your spouse. All right, if you do that, you're good. No. What's going on inside our hearts that causes lust in my head? What am I pursuing in that way? One author, she writes the following helpful questions about how we can diagnostically assess whether or not what our worship and desires are. Let me just give you a few. She writes, when your mind is not occupied by conscious thought, what do you muse upon? That could be a window into what you are worshiping. When you imagine what a blessed life would look like, what does it look like? That could be an idol that you are worshiping. When you were growing up, what were you taught was the mark of a good life? There may not be nothing wrong in and of itself what, quote, the good life was. But if that is what is occupying our affections and our desires, we need to be warned. When you feel sad or angry or discouraged or self-indulgent, what are you longing for? And that could be a window into what you worship. What do you commonly complain about? What do you worry about? And so when Moses came walking down the mountain to the Israelites with the Ten Commandments, what was the very first commandment that God gave to his people? No other gods, right? And we look at the nation of Israel and we're like, yeah, go get them, Moses. We don't know none of that Molech around here. And yet we, American Christians, we don't have Molech on our, you know, in our home. But we have got a host of gods that we have pleasantly disguised as necessities of life. And God is saying, I want my people to have no other gods. Is security in the workplace a good thing? Yes. But if it if our hearts pursue after that to all other degrees, that has become a god that has eclipsed the God of the Bible. When, because of what we think about, we worship. So that worship isn't just something that when you come in on a Sunday morning to a building with a cross on it, that's worship and everything else isn't. Oh, don't be deceived by the evil one, brothers and sisters, to think that somehow that's the only form of worship. Paul will distill the essence of Christianity to the Thessalonians. He says this, now, for they themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you. And then he says this. Here's the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and how you turned to God from idols, plural, to serve the living and true God. What are American idols? What are American idols? I'm not talking about the show. Some of you are like, Simon? No, I'm not talking about it, okay? What are American idols? I would say power, wealth, sex, independence from God. That is, I can pursue and live however I want. And so we go like this at the world and say, naughty, naughty, naughty. But we ourselves within the church seek to live independent from God. We just cover it up by bringing our Bible on Sunday morning. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons why we need to spend the next 3 or 4 months working through the book of Proverbs is because my fear is that we have been overeducated beyond our obedience. And that we aren't taking this truth and allowing it to come into our homes and allowing it to affect our minds and our speech and how we live. And that in some cases, there's no difference between an unbelieving home and, quote, a Christian home, because we're just saying that worship is what happens on Sunday morning. And God is saying, no, not my people, no other gods. You are to turn from idols to worship the one true God. And so what repentance is, repentance identifies these God-forbidden acts, but hold on, God-forbidden desires, and says no. Repentance turns from those to God. So I think it was Thomas Watson wrote it this way, that we are to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as we ever found in sweetness committing it. Here's the second response. And the second response is, remain content with the good gifts that God has given you. How do I fight against whether it's gluttony, greed, or lust? Part of it is just being content with the very good gifts that God has given. It's one of the greatest character traits that we can grow in and develop as God's people. At the core of gluttony, greed, and lust is a lack of contentment with my current state. That is, if I get what I desire, then I will be happy, or then I will be content. Learning to be content with what God gives is one of the greatest character traits for us as followers of Christ. Let me give you an example of this. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, he says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Well, how would a marriage bed be undefiled? Well, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So that's how you would defile the marriage bed. Don't be an adulterer. Don't be immoral. But then he goes on to say this, keep your life free from love. What? I thought there's supposed to be a flow scripturally. Like when they're writing these arguments, he's talking about, all right, make sure that your intimacy is found within your marriage. But then he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, So here's the thread then between my faithfulness within my marriage and my greed or my money. Be content with the spouse that God has given to me. Be content with the intimacy that God has provided in that. Oh, and by the way, be content with the material resources that God has given you. There's nothing wrong with pursuing education and getting a job, or, you know, maybe perhaps working on another degree so that you can continue to pursue things. But if it is at the expense where it's all encompassing, God says, be content. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Would you be okay with keeping your intimacy within your marriage so long as God is with you? Would you be okay with not getting that promotion as much as you wanted it because of the extra stability it would provide for your family as long as God is with you? That's the promise he's given. That contentment is an exercise in everyday gratefulness. Here's the third response to gluttony, greed, and lust. That is, replace smallest desires, plural, with the largest desire. Every one of us was born to lust. There's not one of us that isn't born with that desire. God created every one of us with strong desires. You don't have to be like, oh, you know, I'm lusting, and man, like, how do I get rid of that lust, that desire? The key is this: what will I desire, or what will I lust after? Either you are going to lust after God and his kingdom, or you are going to lust after people, possessions, positions, and pleasures. We will lust. We are a lusting people. The point is this, is where or who will I lust after? Who will I desire after? And God is saying, my people who are called by my name will follow me, will worship me, will desire me. God's word says this, and Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, I say, walk by the Spirit. Why? Well, and you won't gratify the desires, or we could say the lusts, of the flesh. That's on the negative side if you walk by the Spirit, right? Now, if you don't, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. I do not have this in my Bible. I am going to see if I can do this. Let me say it. In Romans chapter 12, in Galatians, in Colossians, you have these commands from Paul put off to Christian people. So if you're not a Christian, this command is not for you. This command is to Christian people, and I'll talk to you in a second, okay? The command to Christian people is to put off certain activities and certain desires. Put off, and then we're supposed to put on other activities. So, Don't steal. Rather, let him who works with his hands give generously to all. Does that make sense? Put off, put on. But in Romans 12, in Colossians 3, and Ephesians 5, I'm guessing on that one, it's put off, put on, and there's this command in between that is vital. Renew your mind. That is, brothers and sisters, it is not the Christian thing to just simply stop and do. It is the Christian thing to do this, to stop and to do, but it is founded upon, is my mind rooted in God's word? Am I cleansing my mind? Am I renewing my mind, right? Because Paul says it this way, you know, Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. But how? Be renewed in your mind, right? So, and then Romans 12 through 16 is all the, like, love one another, serve one another, outdo one another, like all these actions. But it's based upon what? Stop, renew, and now do. And so, brothers and sisters, I am not calling this to some kind of higher moralistic living, right? But it must be rooted in this idea of the scriptures itself. So some of you would say to yourself, well, you know, my desires are just so strong. I don't know how to stop. Lewis, a famous Christian author, has this famous quote that maybe perhaps you've read or heard. He says this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday or vacation at the sea. What we're pursuing is we would rather make mud pies. And the problem is sometimes making mud pies doesn't seem like mud pies, right? But he says, it's not that your desires are too strong. It's actually that they're too weak. That there's actually a greater desire. Who is the greater desire? It's Christ. This is where, and part of it is, I think that the longer you are a Christian, the longer that you're a Christian, it's not that you have fewer temptations. You have just as many temptations, but that by God's grace with time, that you actually begin to learn to say no to those temptations and to say yes to the greater desire of Christ. So just say, well, you know, if I was just older, I'd be a better Christian. No. Because you need to develop the habits and the rhythms of saying no to these temptations and yes to Christ. Here's the final response. And it is this: rejoice in genuine, soul-satisfying worship. Oh, David says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but you. Brothers and sisters, can we say that? You may be a lot like the Apostle Paul right now. Where in Romans 7, Paul says, you know, the things that I'm not supposed to do, I do. And the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't. I'm so glad that Paul placed Romans 7 in there, because so many of us, we need to understand that tension that we feel in our soul isn't just us, but it's the Apostle Paul too. That we can at times have this desire, right? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And then parenthetically we include da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? But the heart cry of God's people is, I want no other idols. I want no other God. I want to serve and love no one else other than you, Lord. And David says, my heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so reorienting our desires is about reorienting our worship, reorienting our relationship, reorienting our fellowship with God. That is, far too often we worship God on Sunday and the remaining 6 days of the week are reserved for self. I don't think we mean it this way, but I think sometimes when we walk out the doors, it's like, peace, God, I'll see you next Sunday. And one of the reasons why you are struggling the way you are is because you have not learned to inculcate or to teach yourself or to remind yourself that worship isn't just about Sundays, but that worship is about Monday through Saturday too. In fact, I would say it this way, that while Sunday is the first day of the week, it is the Lord's Day, that actually our worship begins on Monday, it continues through Sunday or Saturday, and then it crescendos on Sunday when God's people gather. And so one of the ways that you can fight those desires, those ungodly desires, you're like, I know the action's wrong, but the desire is still in there. How do you do that? How do you fight against that? You fight against that by worshiping God and continuing to do it. Authentic worship then doesn't just start and end on Sunday. It's not from, you know, 10:30 to 11:45, or heaven forbid it goes long and it's 11:55. It begins, right, on Monday and it crescendos on Sunday. Now, Let me be very clear. If we read Proverbs 10 through 31 as simply a moral list of do's and don'ts, because we're going to talk about laziness and hard work, talk about money at some point, we're going to talk about the home, men, women, children, we're going to talk about all these. But if Proverbs 10 through 31 is nothing more than a moral list of do's and don'ts, we might as well just like pick up Aesop's fables and read those for character development. Or just choose another holy book from some other religion that's promoting virtue. But as Christian people, we are not simply promoting virtue and character for virtue's sake, but rather we are allowing our lives to grow deep into the soil of God's word and allowing Christ, who is our life, that our lives are anchored into Jesus. So we do not want to strip even Old Testament scriptures of a Christ-centeredness. Proverbs 1 through 9, then, is a logical, reasoned argument for living in the fear of God. And so that Proverbs 10 through 31 is like this. It's like walking through God's good garden and picking off the fruits that God has provided out of the soil of Proverbs 1 through 9. And what gives that fruit life and health and vigor and strength is Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives a new heart. So remember I said, now I'm going to talk to you if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Long before you need the moral do's and don'ts of gluttony, greed, and lust, what you need is what all of us in this room need, and that is you need Jesus Christ to give you a new heart. I am not asking you to flip over a new leaf in 2024 and just kind of have a moral better do-goodism, kind of pull yourself up by the bootstraps, because as soon as you pull yourself up by the bootstraps, you'll trip, just like every one of us would. You need a new heart given to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, how will that heart come? It comes when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he died on that cross, he wasn't dying because he was a good man done wrong by bad people. He was dying in the place of, in the stead of, as a substitute for all wrongdoers of all times, that is for you and for me. And by repenting of my sin and placing my trust in Jesus Christ, there is this great exchange that takes place where Jesus takes my sin, and here's the best news of all, I receive Jesus' righteousness. He takes my record, my lying, deceptive, adulterous, lustful, and put any other adjectives in their heart, and I take his pure, never sinning heart. Some of you have attempted to kind of clean your way up to God by moral do-goodism. And God is saying to you, through all messages, a message on gluttony, greed, and lust, you don't need to stop that. You need me, Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And by doing that, you receive a new heart. Now, Christian, Jesus is the one who can renew our worldly hearts. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who secures our divided heart and he guarantees us our home in heaven. And I want to conclude this way, Grace Life. Let your divided heart be a warning light on the dashboard of your life. Not just blinking to tell you something's going on, but blinking to point you to Jesus Christ. Let that guiltiness point you to Christ and find refreshment, find freedom in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we walk through these messages in Proverbs, protect this pastor from simply